We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So that's the essence of the warning. Do not harden your hearts. In what exactly did that generation fail? I think that passage makes it clear. There was one basic failure. They did not hear God's voice. They were content to get things secondhand through Moses. They had a form of religion. They had the tabernacle, the Ten Commandments, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the various laws of ceremonial cleanliness. But in all that, they missed the one essential. They were just satisfied with externals. And so they missed the one thing that could have saved them from disaster, the one thing that could have carried them through to God's rest for them. What was that one thing? They failed to hear God's voice. That first resolution that we've looked at in Hebrews 4:1 says, "Let us fear." In other words, it's not restricted to the Israelites in the wilderness. They're merely put forward as an example and a warning to us. And it applies still to us today. Let us fear. Why should we fear? I think the reason is clear in the context. We need to be fearful. We need to be very much on our guard. We need to be very careful that we do not make the same mistake as the Israelites made in the wilderness. The mistake of focusing on externals and missing the real inner essential. That inner essential, as I've said, was hearing God's voice. You see, this principle runs all through the Bible. The one basic essential for a right relationship with God is to hear his voice. Jesus says the same to us as his disciples in the New Testament. In John 10:27, he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I believe perhaps that's the clearest and simplest description of true Christians found anywhere in the New Testament. When Jesus says, "My sheep," he's speaking about those who truly believe in him, those whom he acknowledges and accepts, being himself the Good Shepherd. And he says two things about them, very simple. The first is, "My sheep hear my voice." Second, "they follow me." That is true of all real Christians. They hear the Lord's voice and they follow him. It isn't possible to follow the Lord if you don't hear his voice. The pattern of the Oriental shepherd and his sheep is very clear. They followed the shepherd because they heard his voice. If they didn't hear his voice, they couldn't follow him. So the essential then is to hear the voice of Jesus and to follow him. And the danger is that we make the same mistake that Israel made in the wilderness, that we're preoccupied with externals, with religion, with ceremonies, with laws, but we miss that basic inner essential, hearing the voice of the Lord. I want to urge upon you today the importance of learning to hear the Lord's voice. You see, that's not just a set of religious rules. It's not even just reading the Bible, though that's good. It's not even saying prayers. It's having that intimate personal relationship with the Lord where he can speak to you directly and personally, whether it's through the Bible or some other way. Jesus didn't say, "My sheep, read the Bible." It's a good thing to read the Bible if you hear the Lord's voice. But believe me, many, many people read the Bible but don't hear the Lord's voice. The essential thing is that you hear the Lord's voice. I want to promise you this, that if you will make this your first step into this new year, you will be a better person by the end of it. So please accept this as the first resolution. Let's fear that we don't make the same mistake that Israel made. Let's cultivate hearing the Lord's voice. Our time is up for today. I'll be back with you again tomorrow at this time. Tomorrow I'll continue with this theme, 12 Steps to a Good Year. Tomorrow I'll be explaining the second step. It's good to be with you again as we continue to study our very timely and practical theme for this week, 12 Steps to a Good Year. These 12 steps are all taken from the Epistle to the Hebrews. 12 times in this epistle the writer says, "Let us." These words indicate a resolution, one that we need to make together with our fellow believers. Taken together, they constitute 12 scriptural resolutions for the new year. I've pointed out that this epistle to the Hebrews contains more solemn warnings to believers than any other book in the New Testament, and that in many cases the warnings that were specially appropriate to the Hebrew believers in those days are equally appropriate to the present generation of professing Christians who are, for the most part, not of Jewish origin. Yesterday I spoke about the first, rather startling resolution found in Hebrews 4:1, "Let us fear." That's not the kind of resolution that most of us would make unless we were directed to it by the Word of God, "Let us fear." But I pointed out that it was particularly appropriate because of the spiritual condition of the Hebrew believers, which could be summed up in such words as presumption, carelessness, laziness, a general failure to benefit from all the special spiritual blessings that they had enjoyed. They just seemed to be taking it for granted that they were God's people, probably rather superior to any others, and that they didn't have to do much about it. And so the resolution that was appropriate for them, the first one, was "Let us fear." I've said already, I believe, the condition of the Hebrew Christians in those days is paralleled by the condition of many professing Christians, mostly not of Jewish origin, in our days. So let's take that to heart, all of us. Let us fear. Today I'm going to speak about the second resolution, which occurs later in the same fourth chapter of Hebrews. It's found in verse 11. "Let us therefore be diligent." So that's the second resolution. Let us be diligent. It goes on like this. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." I pointed out that this warning is based on the experience of the Israelites on their journey from Egypt through the wilderness, that many of them didn't make it through to the promised destination, the rest that God had promised them, because of their misconduct and their wrong attitude. And they fell in the wilderness. The scripture says their carcasses fell in the wilderness because of unbelief and disobedience. And through unbelief and disobedience, they failed to hear the voice of the Lord. They had the externals, but they did not have the great essential inner reality of all true religion, hearing the voice of the Lord. So that was the mistake of Israel, a tragic mistake. And after saying, "Let us fear," the writer of Hebrews goes on, still on that basis of that example of Israel, and he says, "Let us be diligent." I believe that's very natural. I believe if we really take to heart the dangers of that spiritual condition, and we do, in that sense, fear, the next thing we will naturally do is become diligent. Let's consider for a moment what diligence is. Sometimes one way to find out the meaning of a word is to consider what its opposite is. And I suppose you could say that one obvious opposite of diligence is laziness. The Bible doesn't have one good word to say about laziness. It's a theme that doesn't receive enough attention in contemporary Christendom. I want you to compare what the writer of Hebrews says again in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." So the warning there is that we not only need to be diligent, but we need to be diligent to the very end. We've got to continue to be diligent. And the opposite of diligence is there stated in plain words. It's to become lazy. not primarily physically lazy, but spiritually lazy. I'd like to compare with that the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, where he says this, "For this very reason, make every effort," and one of the translations says, "give all diligence," the thought is the same, "make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love." You see, the Christian life is not a static condition. It's a life of adding. It's a life of growth. It's a life of progress. To be static in the Christian life is to backslide. And to do that adding requires diligence. It requires making every effort. Then Peter goes on with an if. "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." Would you believe that possible, that somebody could be cleansed from his past sins and forget that it had even happened? But the Scripture indicates it is possible. Peter really sets before us two alternatives. The one is to be effective and productive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is to be ineffective and unproductive with a condition that he describes as being nearsighted and blind. Those are strong words. In the light of this, Peter continues in the next two verses, verses 10 and 11, "Therefore," and I always pause when I read a therefore in the Bible. Perhaps you've heard me say this. If you find a therefore in the Bible, you need to find out what it's there for. And this therefore relates to the warning that Peter has given. "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Well, that's good news. There are things that we can do that will guarantee that we never fall, and that we have a rich welcome into the kingdom of our Lord. Basically, as I've said, the condition that we're warned against there is laziness. And I am deeply concerned about the lack of concern in Christian circles about laziness. The majority of Christians view drunkenness with horror. They would reject any person professing to be a Christian who was drunken. Now, I agree with that attitude. Drunkenness is a sin, and I'm certainly not commending it. But I want to say that laziness is much more severely condemned in the Scripture than drunkenness. And the problem is that many Christians who would never be found drunken are habitually lazy. So let's take to heed that warning to be diligent. Let's consider for a few moments a little more of what's involved in diligence. There are two beautiful scriptures in Proverbs chapter 10 that have long been a kind of guiding light to me in my own experience. Together they sum up the two conditions for true riches or enduring wealth. One condition is on the Lord's side. The other condition is on our side. We have to fulfill both conditions to attain the result. The condition that's on the Lord's side is stated in Proverbs 10:22. "It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it." So the great primary condition for true riches, spiritual and otherwise, is the blessing of the Lord. We cannot count on anything that's really good apart from the blessing of the Lord. But on the other hand, the blessing of the Lord by itself is not sufficient. For Proverbs 10:4 says this, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." First of all, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. But second, the hand of the diligent makes rich. It takes the Lord's blessing plus our diligence to attain to true wealth. It's not enough to just expect the blessing of the Lord or even to receive the blessing of the Lord. It will not accomplish its purpose in your life unless you add to it your own personal diligence. And remember, we've said diligence is the opposite of laziness. I have to say that's a scripture that I've proved true in my own experience through nearly 40 years of Christian living. I've been in many different situations, in many different forms of ministry, in many different lands, in different continents. And I think I can say by the grace of God, I've always displayed diligence in small things and in great things. And every situation that I've been in with responsibilities, I have left in a better condition, spiritually, financially, in every obvious way, than it was when I found it. Now, first and foremost, I have to thank the Lord for his blessing. But the blessing of the Lord would never have done that if I hadn't added to it my own diligence. So let me leave those two words with you. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Add those two together and you have true spiritual riches. Well, our time is up for today. I'll be back again tomorrow at this time. Tomorrow, I'll continue with this theme, 12 Steps to a Good Year. Tomorrow, I'll be explaining the third step. It's good to be with you again as we draw near to the close of the first week of this new year. I trust that you've made a good start into the new year and that you've already begun to benefit from my special series of New Year messages, 12 Steps to a Good Year. The special purpose of this series of messages is to equip you with an attitude and an outlook that will enable you to appropriate the fullness of God's provision and God's blessing in the year that lies ahead. You see, so much depends on these two things, your attitude and your outlook, as you move on into all that God has planned for you in this new year. This series is based on the Epistle to the Hebrews. 12 times in this epistle, the writer says, "Let us." These words indicate a resolution, a decision, but one that we need to make together with our fellow believers. Taken together, they constitute 12 scriptural New Year resolutions. Let me briefly mention the two first steps that I've spoken of in my previous talks. The first step, the first "let us," Hebrews 4:1. Let us fear. Surprising at first, but I believe I've shown you why that was appropriate, because of the particular spiritual condition of those Hebrew believers. And I added that in many cases, professing Christians today are in the same kind of spiritual condition and desperately need that first resolution, let us fear. Then the second, let us, is in Hebrews 4:11. Let us, therefore, be diligent. I believe that the right kind of fear will lead to that second resolution, to be diligent. I pointed out that the opposite of diligence is laziness, and that laziness is a sin which is tolerated in many Christian circles today, although in many ways it's much more deadly than drunkenness. Drunkenness is frowned on, laziness is tolerated, but believe me, the end of laziness is disaster. Today, I'm going to go on to the third step, the third "let us" in Hebrews. This too is found in the fourth chapter. Interestingly, the first four steps are all found in Hebrews chapter 4. This third step is in Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That's the third "let us." Let us hold fast our confession. We need to understand what's meant by confession. That word is derived from a word in the original Greek of the New Testament, which means to say the same as. That's the basic meaning of confession. It's saying the same as. And in its scriptural context, it means that we say the same as God says. That we make the words of our mouth agree with God's word. There's a further implication to the word confession. It means that we say it out boldly, that we're not intimidated. The word confession has a considerable history in the history of the Christian church. There have been certain confessions, certain statements of faith that have been very significant. And many, many times it's taken boldness and courage on the part of those who made them to take that stand. But the Bible says, let us hold fast our confession. And then it points out particularly that it's our confession that relates us to Jesus as our high priest. I think many Christians don't have a very clear picture of Jesus as our high priest, but it's one of his most important ongoing ministries on our behalf. He's there as our representative in the presence of God the Father, standing good for us. And every time we make the right confession, we say the right positive thing with our mouths, Jesus has obligated himself to ensure that that confession is made good in our experience. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says just a little earlier on, in chapter 3, verse 1. He says this, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Notice those last words, the high priest of our confession. That means that our confession enlists Jesus as our high priest. But the opposite, unfortunately, is also true. If we make no confession, we have no high priest. Not that Jesus has ceased to be our high priest, but that we give him no opportunity to minister as our high priest. He is the high priest of our confession. If we say the right things in faith with our mouths, according to Scripture, then Jesus has eternally obligated himself to see that we'll never be put to shame, that we'll always come into the experience of what we confess. But if we don't say the right thing, then, alas, we silence the lips of our high priest. He's got nothing to say on our behalf for us in heaven. He's also called our advocate. The word advocate is pretty similar to the modern word attorney. Jesus is the legal expert who's there to plead our case in heaven. He's never lost a case. But if we don't make a confession, he has no case to plead. So the case goes against us by default. So you see how important confession is. And therefore, it's so important that we give heed to this third let us of Hebrews, let us hold fast our confession. This principle of right confession, saying the right thing with our mouth, has a central place in the gospel and in our experience of salvation. In fact, there is no salvation without right confession. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, verses in which he explains as clearly as anywhere in the New Testament what is required for salvation. He begins this way, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The basis of salvation is the word. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. It has to be appropriated by faith. And then this is the message, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You see, there are two things we have to do, one with the heart, one with the mouth. We have to believe with the heart, but we have to confess or say it out with the mouth. And then Paul goes on in the next verse, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So you see, no confession, no salvation. It's good to believe in your heart, but it's not sufficient. You've not only to believe in your heart, you've got to say it out boldly with your mouth, making the words of your mouth agree with the word of God. Our initial confession relates us to Jesus as high priest, but his ongoing ministry on our behalf as high priest depends on our ongoing confession. You see, the whole Bible shows that our words determine our destiny. Let me just give you some very penetrating scriptures. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. See, the tongue is either going to produce death in our lives if we make a wrong confession, life if we make a right confession. And whatever we say with our tongue, we're going to eat the fruit of it. And then in Matthew 12, 36, 37, the words of Jesus, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. I've so often heard Christians say silly things that they didn't mean and were not honoring to God, and then they excused themselves by saying, well, I didn't really mean it. But you see, Jesus says, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. It's not an excuse that you didn't mean it. You've got to hold fast your confession. Ultimately, we only have two alternatives in our relationship to Christ and to the Scripture, to confess or to deny. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. That's his response as our high priest. If we confess him, he confesses us. But the alternative is given in the next verse. But whosoever shall deny me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And between those two, ultimately, there's no third alternative. In spiritual things, in the long run, there's no neutrality. Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Either you're going to make the right confession to salvation, or you're going to make a wrong confession, and it will not produce salvation. So let's go back to that third let us. Let us hold fast our confession. I want to say this to you. Keep affirming your faith verbally. Use the positive to exclude the negative. Well, our time is up for today, but I'll be back with you again next week at this same time. I'll be continuing with this theme, 12 Steps to a Good Year. This week I'm making a special offer to all my listeners of my book, Foundation for Faith. This book has helped many thousands to lay a solid scriptural foundation for successful Christian living. Its message is particularly appropriate for the start of a new year. Also, my complete series of messages this week on 12 Steps to a Good Year is available in a single, carefully edited, 60-minute cassette. So stay tuned now for details.
For your copy,